So you can open that Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We have one more up here. Philippians chapter 3. Or you can tap on Philippians and then tap on chapter 3 in your Bible app and you'll get to the same place. So over the last couple of months, I've spent a little time preaching through Philippians. Started in chapter 2, and we've kind of gone through the book of Philippians that way, and we're in chapter 3 now. But I do want to recap a little bit of what happened in this first couple of chapters in Philippians and kind of how the church in Philippi started. So we know that Paul visited Philippi, and he immediately goes out to the city, out of the city gates, where he sees a prayer meeting is going to happen, and he meets a woman named Lydia, and says he shares the truth of Jesus Christ with her, and her whole household are saved and baptized. And then Paul gets put in jail almost immediately after for casting a demon out of a girl who was doing fortune telling from some shady men. And then Paul in jail, the earthquake happens, he can be free to go, but Paul stays. The Philippian jailer is about to kill himself because he thinks that they've escaped and he's going to get beaten and tortured. And then Paul shares the truth of the gospel with him. Him and his whole household believe. So the church of Philippi starts with these two amazing converts and their whole families. They believe and are baptized and are followers of Jesus. And so Paul writes to the church at Philippi again in jail. So he was in jail when he was there. He's in jail again now. And he writes to them, and he says in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This is unlike other books of the New Testament, other Pauline epistles where Paul is, he's writing them to like correct them. He's writing the church at Philippi to say, you have been a blessing to me. You have been a partner in the gospel with me. And then he goes on to the end of chapter 1 and he says to them, and this is kind of awesome and scary. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Everything's for the gospel. You notice that? And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And this is the scary part. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you to suffer. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and he starts to tell them about if you're going to persevere through this suffering, if you're going to be a light for the gospel of Christ through this suffering, you need to be unified in one spirit. You need to be humble. And he goes on and he talks about what Jesus did. We call that the kenosis, the emptying. Jesus coming from heaven to earth, 100% God, 100% man, but freely giving up some of his divine attributes while on earth so that he could be the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice. And he says to them, be humble like he is humble. And in Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine like lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Holding fast to the word of life, holding fast to the truth of Jesus. So he goes now into chapter 3, and Paul starts with a command. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. A lot of people might pass over this. Paul says it a lot. But coming off of what we just saw, coming off that he said you will suffer for the sake of Christ, he says to them, rejoice in the Lord. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say be happy in the Lord. Happiness in Scripture, I'm going to do a little compare and contrast here. Happiness in Scripture often refers to the state of well-being, contentment, and pleasure that is influenced by circumstances. To be clear as we go through this, happiness is a good thing. I don't want you to walk away and say, JC told us not to be happy today. Happiness is great. Jump to the end, joy is better. Okay? The Hebrew and Greek words translated happy are ashar in the Hebrew and makarios in the Greek. And these are also translated as blessed and fortunate. So it's easy to be happy when you're blessed or you're fortunate. If I won the lotto tomorrow, I would be happy because that would be fortunate. But biblical happiness is not merely an emotional state. It's deeply connected to experiences of God's blessings and favor. So there's happiness that the world offers, like winning the lottery, and there's happiness that comes from knowing God. Happiness can be influenced by external circumstances, such as receiving blessings, good news. A messenger comes with some good news, and you receive a blessing, and you are happy. The problem is, circumstances change. We all know that, some of us all too well, that circumstances change and can affect our happiness. But joy is so much different. Joy persists in the face of weakness, pain, suffering, and even death. Biblical joy instills a profound confidence in the future, grounded in the trust of God's purpose and power. And the beautiful thing about it is it results in an absence of any ultimate fear. Not any fear, but any ultimate fear of what is to happen to your life when you die. Since that relationship is based on an eternal and unshakable relationship with Jesus. Biblical joy is not a humanly produced emotion. That Paul commands it shows that, that rejoicing is an act of the will in choosing to obey God. So yes, obedience to God prompts and promotes joy in the Christian life. What a beautiful thing. This is not to receive biblical joy, to be able to rejoice in the Lord, is not a complicated set of markers that you have to meet. Obedience to God prompts biblical joy. And the result of obedience to God is a supernaturally produced emotion. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And when we see the fruits of the Spirit in the Bible, these are fruits from the Spirit. Sometimes we forget it's fruits of the Spirit. I did this, so I got this. No, we do this, and the grace of God gives us this fruit. It's from the Spirit. So rejoicing in the Lord is a mark of true believers in Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So happiness often arises from favorable circumstances, but rejoicing springs from an eternal state of faith and trust in God, independent of external situations. And I want to say this, as I've been studying this week, I was trying to kind of synthesize this down into like a statement, happiness and joy. And I wrote this, I said, to have true joy in the Lord, we must be rooted in the truth of Scripture. If not, we are trading joy for happiness. To know true joy in Christ, to experience true joy that comes from the Spirit of God, we have to be rooted in Scripture. I come back to this over and over with our youth students when we talk on Wednesday nights about being in the Word of God. We expect things and we want things and we hope for things from God, and yet sometimes we're so distant from His Word. The place where He has called us to know Him and experience Him and see Him. Sometimes we're so distanced from it. So let us dig deep to the Word of God. Let us dig in. Let us know Him. Let us have a chance of experiencing biblical joy instead of temporary happiness. So Paul, after he says have joy, he's going to kind of hit them with a little bit of like what you're up against. And he says in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. See, at this time, the Jews were still trying to force the Gentiles to essentially become Jews before they could be Christians. I get it. I understand where they're coming from because, you know, God called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, Moses, the desert, all the stuff coming into the land, fighting the people of Canaan. Like, this is a very, like, this is our people. We have been through so much. And you Gentiles want to come in at the last minute? Like, they're like, no, you have to be part of us to experience the blessing that is the fulfillment of the Messiah, Jesus. And so they want them to be Jews. And Paul's like, it is no man that can put a law upon another man, a burden upon another man when it comes to the righteousness and grace of Jesus. And what he's laying out here is this does a couple of things to the Gentiles. This does a couple of things. It places a burden on them that was not given by the Lord. It says that Christ alone is not sufficient. No, you need Christ and you need circumcision and you need to wear these certain clothes and you need to abstain from certain foods. And it gives the foundation of faith built on lies. So today we don't deal with this. There's nobody standing outside being like, hey, y'all need to, you know, what are you wearing? You can't wear that. Or are you eating this morning? You can't do that. That's not happening anymore. But there are still dogs and evildoers and people, purveyors of false truths. And I think that the one that kind of digs in the most and bothers me the most is the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. The prosperity gospel teaches that God rewards faith and positive speech with financial blessings and physical well-being. Leaders promise material gain, and it's usually tied to your giving. And not giving to the church necessarily, but giving to their ministry or what they are doing. I was on a website not too long ago. I should have put it up here on the screen, and it had different tiers of giving that will result in different blessings. If it only worked that way. Praise God, it doesn't. And so, the health and wealth are temporary, and they point towards happiness, not joy. Joy does not come from health and wealth. But guys like Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, and Creflo Dollar become wealthy on this false gospel and leave people hurt and suffering. They become the thieves of happiness and joy. I don't lightly mention their names or lightly mention that it is a false gospel. I feel like God has called pastors to shepherd their flock and to call out the wolves that are in this world around us. Creflo Dollar said this, Jesus bled and died for us so that we can lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity. That's tame. That one's tame compared to what Kenneth Copeland says. When we pray believing that we have already received what we are praying for, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass, as if God is some vending machine that we put in our dollar bill prayers and we push the button and he gives us what we ask for. It's heresy. It's false teaching. It's a false gospel. And yet it pulls thousands and thousands of people away from the truth of Jesus Christ, that we have freedom in Christ, that we have freedom in his name, that there is no other burden that is laid upon our shoulders and no other lie that we are to believe. Jesus alone. These purveyors of false lies are like the Judaizers of the first century, distracting and distorting the word of God like Satan in the garden. That's why we dig into the truth. That's why we know God's word. That's why we seek him every single day of our lives by digging into his word. There's just like 70 verses in the Bible that go against the prosperity gospel. It's hard to read the New Testament and believe the prosperity gospel in the same brain. Here's a couple of verses, Matthew 6:19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. In 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he's going to tell you what contentment is. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Seeking happiness through health and wealth is seeking to put happiness over joy, putting the temporary over the eternal. Now, God does bless some with earthly riches. Praise God. Here's what I want to say about the gifts that we are given. Now, these aren't the spiritual gifts. Wealth is not a spiritual gift. Wealth is a gift from God. Every good gift comes from the Father of lights, right? We know that. Every gift that we have been given, whether it's wealth or anything else, we will be accountable for before God. What we do with the gifts that God has given us, how we use our time on earth, every minute, every dollar, every ounce of, or every word that we speak, we're accountable. And so when we think about the gifts that God has given us, we think about how we are serving the kingdom of God, how we are spending our time, how we spend our words and our money for the gospel of Jesus. I realized as I was writing this part of my sermon that it kind of sounded like I was one of those preachers that was just about to ask for money right now. I'm not going to. We have to avoid putting our identity with our gifts. Okay? There's no word before Christian. You're not a blank Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You're either a follower and a lover of Jesus or you're not. So we don't put anything before Christian. So we don't identify with our gifts, we identify with the gift giver. An easy way to lose your joy is to put your eternal security in your earthly accomplishments. Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And Paul says this about putting confidence in the flesh, putting confidence in the gifts that we have, or putting confidence in the things that we are on earth. He says this, and so we're back in chapter 3, verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So Paul's about to say, if you think you're good enough, like, if it came to that, I'm the best. And he says this, he says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul makes this list, and for some of us, we might look at the list and be like, okay, like, those are all things, but like, what do those have to do with it? So let's go through these. Circumcised on the eighth day means that Paul, even in his infancy, in his family, was adherent to the gospel, or to the law of the Old Testament, to the law of Moses. From his first days, already following the law. Of the people of Israel, he's a member of God's chosen people, the Israelites. He has a pure Jewish heritage. Of the tribe of Benjamin, this is a big boast. So the tribe of Benjamin was highly regarded because it was one of the two, Benjamin and Judah, that stayed true to the Davidic dynasty, to the Davidic kingdom. Many famous people from the Old Testament were Benjamites. A couple, King Saul, the first king of Israel, a Benjamite. Mordecai, who along with Esther saved the Jewish people from genocide, a Benjamite. And by Paul's time, because of the, you know, the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities and the mix of, you know, Benjamin and Judah from the other tribes, a lot of people didn't know what tribe they were from or weren't from a pure tribe. And he says, I'm a Benjamite through and through. And he says, and a Hebrew of Hebrews. So Paul grew up in Tarsus, which is in Asia Minor. But yet, he and his family, Hebrew speaking, following the law, staying true to the law and the festivals, even though he wasn't in Jerusalem, he wasn't in Israel, he stayed true. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. So the law, a Pharisee, Paul belonged to the Pharisees, which is a strict religious side of the Sanhedrin. You had the Sanhedrin, which was made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, okay? And the Pharisees were meticulous followers of the law and the oral tradition. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. We remember when we see in the book of Acts when Stephen offers this beautiful testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shares the truth, recounting from the beginning until the resurrection of Jesus, recounting what has happened. And then they stone him and kill him. He's the first Christian martyr. It says that they laid their cloaks at the feet of Paul. He was there. A lot of people believe that that was meant that he was orchestrating it, that he was in charge of it. He's a persecutor of the church so much so that the church is sending him out to persecute. The Sanhedrin is sending him out to persecute. And that's where he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. His life changed forever. And he says, as to the law, under the law, blameless. In terms of like the legalistic following of the law, he was blameless. He's not saying that I was sinless. So he builds kind of, he like puffs this guy up. This, if anybody was going to be righteous in their own accord, put confidence in the flesh, it's this man. And guess what? This man is me. And now I say, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. According to the religious standards, Paul was like a bit of a superhero. Paul had everything in his culture and his religion would value. He had status, respect, and zeal. I can think of a few mighty men that have had status, respect, and zeal that have placed themselves up on pedestals and put confidence in their own flesh. Not very many of those men still stand today. But Paul says, all of it I count loss. It's all rubbish to me. There's kind of a cool thing that happens here is Paul uses I counted and then I count. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, and indeed I count everything as loss. So I counted is in the Greek is what we call the perfect tense. The perfect tense in Greek is used to describe a completed action which produce results which are still in effect all the way up to the present. And then I count is in the present tense. So Paul is saying, I counted everything I had, all that I was, all that I had before, I've counted it loss all the way up to this moment. And then in the present tense, I still count as loss. And Paul continues to show that because then the people are like, well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus. And Paul is like, get that behind me. Like, no, I don't want any part of that. I count it all loss. Don't puff me up. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. You know, when we move or start a new job, often we start to make these like pros and cons lists, right? Like, okay, what's ahead of me? Even when we know that God is in the move, we still kind of like, We channel our inner Lot's wife or our inner Israelites leaving Egypt. You know, we kind of like are looking back like, oh, it's easier back there. You know, like it's what God has for me ahead might be really, really hard. So we look back and we start to weigh things. And Paul's like, I had everything. And he calls it rubbish. It's garbage in comparison. So that things you had might have been great, but compared to, when you make a pros and cons list and Jesus is on the pro, everything else is worthless compared to being and knowing Christ. He says this, and he continues in verse 8, he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Notice what he says there, though. He says, I suffered the loss of all things. I mean, Paul meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus was like, bam! He meets Jesus, immediately blind, scales covering his eyes. One of the first words that he hears is from Ananias, where Jesus said, hey, Ananias, go tell Paul all that he must suffer for my sake. Like his whole life has changed. And he still counts this as better than everything he had before. Paul is moving into a place where he's about to be stoned. He's about to be beaten. He's dragged out of a city because they think he is dead. He's shipwrecked. He's imprisoned. He used to live a lofty life behind him. And he's like, it's all garbage compared to what I have now. It's incredible. It's evidence that choosing Jesus can be hard. It can be hard sometimes. I mean, choosing Jesus means choosing a life where someone else has the say in everything you do. For Paul, this change was everything. But we suffer the loss that we had of all that we had because in Christ, we get to know him and be found in him. Paul uses this phrase, in him, that expresses the believer's relationship to Jesus. In the Pauline epistles, he uses this term in him over 75 times. It's so important. Believers are completely intertwined with Christ in an intimate life and a love bond. Paul wrote this to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This whole resurrection, it's amazing. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute here, but Paul is saying, this life that I live, this is a new life. I'm buried. That other thing is gone. I can't go back. If this all sounds like a bit much, we have to always remember the alternative. Doing it on our own. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, without dependence on Jesus, and we will always, always, always fall short. In verse 9, he says that being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The contrast is clear. True righteousness, the righteousness that leads to eternal life, can only be found in Jesus Christ. But here's a beautiful thing, is there is a reward. It's not all suffering, right? There is reward for being in Christ, for giving your life to Christ. And Paul says it in verse 10. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The word know here is this gnosko, which implies, it implies more than like, this isn't like, I know this thing. 2 + 2 = 4, I know that. It's not that kind of know. It's this like personal, relational knowledge, and it's an experiential know. It's like knowing a husband or a wife. It's like knowing a best friend. This is where we get some of these terms that, you know, Christianity is a relationship with Jesus. It comes from verses like this. This knowing and being in him is this personal, relational knowing. And then he says, and this is my favorite part, and because I'm a big guy, you know, I'm 6'6", a lot of pounds, okay? there's a 3 in there somewhere, unfortunately. But I like powerful things. I have a lathe that I do woodworking with. I used to have this really cheap lathe. Nikita and Thomas and I went and we learned how to use a lathe, and I went home the next day and bought a lathe, and it was this little dinky thing, and every time I tried to make I could make pens, but I couldn't make a bowl. Now I have this one that just goes, but it's like on the inside, and I can just, you know, just make bowls day after day, and wood shavings are coming off. I like powerful things. Yeah, Tim the Tool Man Taylor in the house. And there is nothing more powerful in the whole entire world than the power of the resurrection. And that power resides in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have victory over death. We have victory over sin. We can accomplish all things through Jesus. This power is ours. Forgetting what lies behind and embracing the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Better than any lathe. It's better than any tool. It's better than anything that we can accomplish on our own. And it happens through the Holy Spirit. Victory over sin that leads to true joy. Victory over sin might make you happy, but it's going to lead you to true joy because obedience and following Jesus is what leads to true joy in Christ. So rejoice, my brothers. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. And remember that Paul told the Philippians that it had been granted to them. He throws the suffering thing in there too again. It's like you're not looking for it and there it is. It's like, can you stop with the suffering thing, Paul? You know, like, I'm good. Give me more of the joy. But he says, this is the thing though, is suffering prompts joy. It prompts perseverance. Perseverance promotes joy. And here's one of the starkest truths and realities. And some of you are going through some things now, and you know this more than anything else in the world. This sentence will hit you a little bit harder than some other people right now. Some of the deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ are at times of intense suffering. Suffering drives believers to him. We find in him a merciful high priest, a faithful friend who feels our pain, and a sympathetic companion who has faced all of the trials and temptations that we face. He alone is uniquely qualified to be with us in our suffering and our weakness. Paul wraps up the whole thing by kind of saying a funny statement here. He says that by any means possible that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's almost like Paul is like, throw it at me. Like, through the power of the resurrection, through the Holy Spirit that indwells me, I can overcome anything. I'm going to get through anything because my ultimate goal is to attain the resurrection from the dead. It's all about the resurrection. It says in Scripture, you know, if there's no resurrection, we're fools. Yeah. Like, we all, above anybody else, we're to be pitied. if there's no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. One of the reasons we know there's a resurrection and the truth of the resurrection is because we look at the disciples who saw Jesus, who saw the resurrected Lord. And I know we've talked about this before, but we look at how they died. Nobody dies for a lie of the resurrection. Peter was crucified upside down. James was killed by a sword. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew flayed and beheaded. Matthew stabbed to death. Thomas speared to death. James, thrown from the temple, didn't die, so they beat him. Thaddeus, clubbed to death. Simon, they say, was Simon the Zealot, was sawed in half. But the best one, Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross. And for 2 days, he preached the gospel of Jesus. Woo! Like I'm not done. If you want to stop me, you need to stop me, right? And that should be the cry of the heart of the believers today, is like, we're not done preaching the gospel. We're not done sharing the truth of God. If you want to stop me, then you're going to need to stop me, right? That's the calling of believers today, is to have that mindset. But these people encountered the resurrected Christ. So my question for you this morning is, have you encountered the resurrected Jesus? The sacrifices and the boldness and unwavering faith in the face of persecution and death serve as a powerful testimony to us today. And if we have experienced the resurrected Jesus, whether through the testimony of Scripture, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the transformative power of presence in our lives, we should have the same heart and the same mind of us in us. We actually meet the resurrected Jesus. That's why I keep saying we dig into the Word. We dig deep into Scripture. We dig deep to find Him and know Him and to know everything about Him. That's why we dive in. And when we're there, we can have complete joy as we lay our lives before Christ. As believers, we're called to follow Christ however He calls us, wherever He calls us, and whenever He calls us. So my challenge to us as a family of believers this morning is to do just that. One is to encounter the risen Christ. Be in the Word of God. Dig deep into the Word of God and know Him. From page one to the last page, 1,189 chapters of Jesus. He's in every single word. It all points to the risen Lord. From Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelicum, the first mention of Messiah, that He will crush the head of Satan as He is victorious over death. And you are victorious over sin and death as well as you believe in Jesus. So let's encounter the living Christ. Let's look at the stuff behind us as rubbish, and keep our eyes focused on the prize. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much. We're so in awe of the life that You lived so perfectly on earth before us as the Lamb of God. To know You, to be in You, to be found in You is the most special thing in the whole entire world. Everything that we've had or everything that we have is garbage compared to knowing You. Lord, we pray that as a body of believers, we would echo this truth together. We would believe this truth together, because when we are unified in spirit, we can do all things through the resurrection power that is in us and through us through the power of Your Holy Spirit. So God, this morning, I ask that You would give our people a renewed desire and a renewed passion to follow You with a reckless commitment. That everything that is around us we put aside to know You, to know Jesus. Lord, You are awesome. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.